Scripture reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, from the New American Standard. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Morning. Last week we began a lesson in which we asked about what is the greatest wrestling match in the Bible, and we spent a little bit of time thinking about Rachel and Leah and how Rachel proclaimed that she had wrestled against her sister and had prevailed against her. But most of our time last week we spent on the discussion of wrestling match that Jacob had the night that he came back into the promised land before he was to meet his brother Esau, and how he wrestled there all night with a man who is later identified in Hosea as an angel of the Lord, and of whom Jacob says, "I have wrestled with God and prevailed." And clearly that was one of the great wrestling matches of all time. That Jacob has wrestled all night is pretty amazing. That he has held on to the angel of the Lord until he has had to bless him, that's pretty amazing. That he can even say, "I have wrestled with God," is a pretty amazing wrestling match. But we are here this morning to consider what may be a more important wrestling match to us, if not greater than that one, certainly personally more important, and that is a wrestling match that we just heard about in Ephesians chapter 6. And of course, in verse 12, the New American Standard says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood," but it is exactly the same word that Septuagint uses for that wrestling in the Old Testament that we studied about last week, that the King James, in fact, translates it that way. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers and forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Our battle, that with whom we wrestle, is not our siblings. It is not the people who are round about us, no matter how wicked they may be, no matter how they may mistreat us. Our struggle, our wrestling match, is not even really with our own pride and our lust and our weakness. And certainly, God is not our enemy. It is not with God that we wrestle. But there is a power behind the sin in the world. There's a power behind all the wickedness that men do to one another. There's a power behind all the discouragement and all the temptation in this world, and that is the power of Satan, and it is with Satan that our struggle is. It is with Satan that we wrestle. His power, his animosity, his character is indicated to us in a number of different passages in the Scripture. First of all, his name is Satan, and Satan in the Hebrew is the word for the adversary. He is the great adversary of mankind. I almost would say he's the great adversary of God, but in comparison to God, he is pretty pathetic and weak, but he is certainly our great adversary. In the Greek, we call him the devil, which is the Greek word, again, for the accuser or the slanderer. And that is exactly the way in which Satan approaches us. He was the accuser, remember, in heaven, before God, of Job in the beginning of the book of Job. And in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, he is there standing next to Joshua as he presents to the Lord the sacrifices and is accusing him. And in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, when we see the culmination of all things and we see the victory of Jesus Christ, Revelation 12 and verse 10, we hear the loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night." It is the Satan, this accuser, the slanderer, this adversary with whom we wrestle in our day-to-day lives. He is also called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The prince of the power of the air. And some people, of course, have suggested maybe that's an indication of how Satan is the prince of the airwaves today and is in charge of the media and all the devastating impact that comes from the lasciviousness and the wickedness that is constantly bandied about in this day and age. But clearly he is, in some ways, in charge of what goes on in this world. Though he is not a physical being, he somehow has an influence over the things that happen in this world. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the passage we looked at, his is the force of darkness and wickedness, a spiritual force of wickedness and darkness. It is a power in which he blights the minds of men, in which he keeps them in chains of ignorance, in which he deceives them and makes them think that which is wicked is good and that which is good is wicked. He darkens their minds with lust. That's what Paul's writing about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 when he describes the pagan world of his day and the fact that God is going to give them over to their wickedness of mind. In Romans 1 and verse 28, Paul writes, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. It is not that God made them depraved. It is that they were listening to the power of darkness and wickedness, and they wanted that so much that God let them go, and they were depraved by the spiritual force of darkness. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. The god of this world, Paul says, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the good news of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. The god of this world suggests in some ways, you know, pretty great power. But you may note, of course, that we don't give him the benefit of thinking of him as deity. God, in this case, is a little g God. He is not like God, who is the one and the only God. Satan is a created being, no matter what kind of spiritual nature he may have, and no matter what kind of power he may have. We would never consider him to be the equivalent of God. There is no sense in the Bible of what we see in some of the Eastern religions, that there is the power of yin and yang and dark and light, and that they're equally balanced against one another. There is never any sense of that in the Bible. There is an adversary. There is an adversary who is fearsome in comparison to our weakness, but he is trivial in comparison to he who is the God. This word God, little g kind of God, is used in Philippians 3 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says their God is their belly. And of course, in that case, we understand that to be an insult. Their God is their belly. What kind of foolish people worship their belly? Well, other than the big-bellied Buddhas, I guess. What kind of people are foolish enough to worship that which is one of the least significant parts of who we are? One of the least significant parts of what the world is? The lust of the flesh, they occupy the minds of many people. But most people find out, unfortunately, sometimes before they die, that's not really the most important things of life. That's the kind of God that Satan is, like this God of the belly. He is a diminished ruler. He is trivial in comparison to the God. He is trivial in comparison to the great issues of life. It is with trivial distractions that he rules men's minds. But that does not mean that he is not powerful and fearsome when he is our adversary. It's with this power that we are wrestling in this world, in all of its various forms. Because Satan seldom appears as himself. He seldom appears as what he really is. That's his tool. That's his mode of operation, is to deceive people. He's always in disguise. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians about all the problems they had. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he points out the people that are plaguing them are really the agents of Satan. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, such men, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder. for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's the way in which he deceives people. And so when we see those clean-cut young men passing out flyers for the Church of the Latter-day Saints, we may think we have something in common with them. We may think that we share with them some kinds of base fundamental faith. But we have no more in common with them than we have with Harvard University professors or with the Washington Post or the New York State Supreme Court or with the Bucks. They are part of the world, and they are part of Satan's deception. They're instruments of Satan. And I had this embarrassing moment a number of years ago. I was traveling with one of the professors over at USF who is a Jew, pretty Orthodox Jew, and we were traveling and we saw one of these pair, they always go in pairs, elders of the Mormon church, and they were talking with some other folks, and so we said something about that, and I said, well, at least you got it met. You know, they have some morality. That's better than some people in the world. And my friend said to me, from his point of view, he said, how in the world can you give any credence to that when they tell such lies? From his point of view, of course, the lies they told that were so egregious were about the history of the earth, the history of America, history of Israel, all of that kind of nonsense that came out of Peepstone Joe's ideas, his fanciful imagination about the lost tribe of Israel and the geology and all that they get wrong. But really, in some ways, he was right about that. We don't have a whole lot in common with them or with the Jehovah's Witnesses or any of those other practitioners of false doctrines who are agents of Satan and are deceiving people around the world. This is where our battle is, really, in some ways. Maybe even as we were discussing our Bible class this morning, be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. But that battle is not just defensive in that way, it's also offensive, as Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Remember, we just read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the deceitfulness of Satan and the false apostles. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the obligation that we have, not just the apostles, but us too, as we encounter those various kinds of false ideas. This is our enemy in the world. When we see that kind of false teaching. And this is our enemy too, when we feel discouraged and tired and worn out, and that we might as well give up. That's Satan at work, who is behind it all. You know, it's not the mean bosses in the world. It's not the big banks in the world. It's not the system of the world. It's not Congress that's the enemy. Really, behind that is Satan, who is the enemy. He is the adversary who is manipulating whom he can and moving the pieces around as he can to do as much damage as he possibly can before, finally, because he knows this is the case, before finally God comes and puts an end to his machinations. But we have to wrestle with him. That's why he's told in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Because he is constantly, anytime he sees an opening, shooting these kinds of flaming arrows at us, of discouragement, of temptation. Because it's true, really, our own lust are the ones that lead us away and provide the energy for the temptations. But Satan is the agent of those temptations. He will put that in your way. Whatever it is that you're most vulnerable to, if in fact he can be distracted from tempting somebody over there, he'll look at you and say, oh, okay, let's put that in their way. Whether it is food or drink or sensual pleasures, or whether it is temptations of ambition, or whether it's the temptation of false knowledge and pride, he will put that in your way because that's what he does. We need, therefore, to be careful about that. That's what Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 5. passage that we are very familiar with, but maybe we aren't as familiar enough with it in the reality of it as we ought to be. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Satan is here, in real, and in this world, and he is working to do us woe, tempting us with sin, as he in fact even tempted the Savior in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, but he was tempted by the devil. And the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, all of these temptations Satan used on him, and all of these temptations he uses on us. Much greater effect probably on us than on Jesus. And he lies. He just lies. See, this is the thing that is so terrible about wickedness. If you're on the right side, you have to fight righteously. If you're on the truth side, you got one story to tell. You can't tailor it for this person or that person or the other. You got one story, because it's the truth. But if you're on Satan's side, the world's wide open. You can say anything you want to convince this person or that person or other, and you don't have to be consistent. That's the terrible, heinous thing about what we see in the media today. Because he is a great liar. He started at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and he said to Eve, "You will not surely die." And what a lie that was, out of which all kinds of other lies have emerged. Jesus is talking to, in John chapter 8, is talking to the Pharisees, the people who are so proud they're the sons of Abraham, in John 8 and in verse 44. He says, "The way you tell the story and you tell whatever suits you at the moment, I know you're not of Abraham, who was a man of faith, a man of truth. You are of your father," he says, "Satan." John 8 and verse 44, "and you want to do the desires of your father. And he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of all lies." That's what Satan uses against us. And accusing, accusing, accusing. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. Zechariah looked into heaven and he saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Here he is in his most holy moment, Joshua, the high priest, making offerings to God. But there, right beside him, is Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan is the great accuser. And he accuses us, of course, in heaven. But some of the accusing he does is in the whispering, slandering words that he passes around behind our back wherever we go, are unfortunately sometimes in the whispering, slandering words that come out of our own mouths about other people. And sometimes his accusations are those kind of feelings that we have in our own heart that he has put there about you're not good enough and you're not going to make it and you might as well give up. Because that's what he does. He's the accuser. And he deceives with false doctrines too. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul looks into the future by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to see the difficult times are coming. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says, "In later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." And of course, there are plenty of people who will read this, and Satan will whisper in the ear and say, "That's a little harsh, don't you think? Don't you think it's a little harsh to call the doctrines that are different from what you have heard or what you believe the doctrines of demons? Come on now. Let's be a little more tolerant about those things." But there it is, Satan once again, who is opposing us and accusing us and deceiving us. That's where the wrestling match is. That's where the struggle is. That's what we're engaged in every day. And we wouldn't even know about it, except that God in his graciousness has told us about it in his word. And it seems overwhelming. Because there's not many of us here this morning, I think, who would want to wrestle. even if we were wrestling some flesh and blood opponent. Maybe there are a couple of young guys here that, you know, wouldn't mind wrestling, but for the most of us, like, wrestling is not what I'm into anymore. Struggle is not what I'm into. Even, in fact, if we take the metaphor and say, you know, just arguing and fighting. We were talking this morning in the Bible class about trying to give a defense to people, and I thought about the history of my life about that, and there was a time when I was anxious to find everybody who disagreed with me and try and prove that they were wrong, and I would stay up all night arguing with them about this, that, and the other. I don't have quite that kind of energy for that anymore. I am maybe too patient now with them, as opposed to being too oppositional. And who knows, maybe that's something I need to struggle with some right now myself. Maybe that is Satan wrestling with me. But most of us, you know, we're not really interested in wrestling, even arguing with other people. But then you say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the forces of darkness and spiritual forces in high places. Man. That's overwhelming. Who is adequate for these things? The Apostle Paul asked about his preaching. And well, we might ask that about the struggle that we face. Who is adequate for these things? It seems like losing is inevitable. But I'm here this morning to assure you what the Bible assures us of, that it is a wrestling match in which we can prevail. We do not win, of course, on the basis of our own strength, but we do win because God is on our side. Martin Luther, long ago, in his hymn, put together those words to suggest to us that no matter how difficult the struggle may be, no matter how great the enemy may be, we can and will prevail. A mighty fortress, he says, is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, the Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils fill should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and one little word shall fell him. You see, the victory is already ours. There's no reason to be afraid of all the things that we face in this world that are brought about by Satan, the great enemy behind them. We've already won. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter of victory at the end of a book filled with all kinds of problems that those Christians were facing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, Apostle Paul looks at the victory in the final day when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on the immortality, and then will come about that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Paul who saw that, but John too, the last apparently of the apostles to be alive and to see the ushering in of a new era in which we would depend upon the written word as opposed to the inspiration of the Spirit in the mouths of prophets and apostles. And John writes about that too in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory which has overcome the world, our faith. What a song that is, too. Faith is the victory by which we overcome the world. You see, Jesus already triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over him in the resurrection. In fact, even that's kind of like wrong. He triumphed over him in his death. at the cross when he allowed himself to be nailed on the cross. Despite everything Satan could do to try and aggravate him to come down off of that cross and not to suffer on our behalf. All of those people gathered around insulting him, all of the evil, wicked, crude, and despicable soldiers there taking advantage of him, those high priests coming by and say, if he is the Christ, let him come down from the cross. All of that is Satan trying to get Jesus to lose, to come down off of the cross. And even if he'd come down off the cross and defeated all of his enemies with one wave of his hand or called down the legion of angels, that would have been losing. But Jesus prevailed. And that's why he could say, just at the moment of death, it is finished. I have done it. Because then the resurrection was assured. Not just his resurrection 3 days later, but our resurrection too. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes about that victory in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Very beginning of trying to talk to the Corinthians about the struggle they're engaged in and how they need to deal with these problems. And he assures them that they can do so in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The triumph of Christ. Marching through the streets of the great cities of the world in triumph. Everybody having to acknowledge that he is the winner. And he leads us in that triumph too. Can you imagine going into a battle knowing you're going to win? It's the way it was with Joshua when he went into Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hands. And then he said, you march around on 7 days, and on the seventh day you march around 7 times, and I can guarantee you that the walls of Jericho did not fall because the reverberations of the unified marching feet of the soldiers going around, it did not fall because of the sonic blast of the trumpets that were blown at a certain pitch. It fell because God had assured them that the victory was theirs. Can you imagine the confidence of going into a victory knowing that it is assured? And then in Joshua chapter 10, when the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem and Hebron and Jarmuth and Lachish and Eglon all gathered together and go up to fight against the forces of Joshua. God says to him in Joshua 10 and verse 8, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will stand before you. And not one of them did stand. In fact, that's the day, you may remember in Joshua chapter 10, that God extended the length of the day so that the victory could be complete. How would you like to go into battle knowing you were going to win? Enter into a wrestling match knowing that the victory is assured. And we can be just as confident of victory today. John said in 1 John 4 and verse 4, you're from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Cast our lot with Jesus Christ and the victory is assured. And there are perhaps no greater words of confidence than those in the latter part of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, he goes on to say in poetic language, anything you can imagine, anything you can name, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall ever separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And of course, we need to do our part. Some seem to suppose that if it's a spiritual battle and if the victory is assured, then we're more or less just spectators. But we need to do the things that we're able to do. That's why James, in his pragmatic kind of way, no poetic language in the book of James, but the same message of triumph. But James says in James 4 and verse 7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's not even a battle. And Satan knows that's the case. He knows as long as we are safe in our confidence and our faith in Jesus Christ, as long as we live within the framework of holiness that he's established, that he has no chance. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 18 about this wrestling match, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Resist and pray. That's our part of this battle. And we need to know what God has said to us too. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David is greatly distressed because of all the difficulties that are surrounding him, and the people are speaking out against him, and everybody's embittered one against another. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Abimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, and he said, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue everybody. And of course, we don't have an ephod that we can call on today. We have something a whole lot better than David had, I can assure you of that. We have the Bible in its totality today. You just think how much benefit David got out of the little bit of the Bible that he had. When David was writing the 119th Psalm, he had the five books of the Pentateuch. That's about what he had. And in the 119th Psalm, and in verse 11, David says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And in the 92nd verse, he said, your law has been my delight. And in the 93rd verse, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. And in the 105th verse, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And on and on and on. David got that kind of strength, that kind of encouragement, that kind of resolution out of the first five books of the Bible, which we have. Plus, we got the story of David himself and of Solomon, and we got all of the other counts of the kings, and we got all of the wisdom literature too, and we've got all of David's Psalms, and we've got the prophets. But you know what? All of that together is really insignificant to know that we have the Word of God Himself, who came and dwelt in the flesh and revealed God to Himself. We have the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ that is revealed to us. And if David could take this kind of comfort and encouragement from the Word of God that he had, the limited portion that he had, how much more confident ought we to be, given what we know? We need to trust in that word, both in the written form and in the living form of Jesus Christ, and be confident that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We all consider Jesus, as the Hebrew writer suggested to those who were being beleaguered and prevailed upon by Satan in the book of Hebrews, we ought to consider Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Consider him who has experienced such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We may be called upon to exert ourselves in this wrestling against principalities and powers. We may, in fact, be called upon it to exert ourselves to the utmost. But you can be assured of this, that if that's the direction in which we focus our attention, if that's the direction that we focus our life, if that's the victory that we strive for in Jesus Christ, then we will prevail. Because whatever difference exists between our strength and the strength of our enemy, God will make up for us, because it is through his strength that we prevail. Isaiah chapter 40, difficult times for the people of Israel, once again, because they had turned their sight from God and lost their confidence. And God sends a prophet to them once again with a message of victory and confidence if they will stick with him. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, He says to them, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of the God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary. So whether we feel, as we are here this morning, kind of up to wrestling, flesh and blood, whether we even feel that we're potent enough to engage in this spiritual warfare and wrestle against that which is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in the high places, we can rest assured that the victory is already guaranteed so long as we stay in Jesus Christ. That victory was won at the cross. And for those who kneel at the cross, they can claim the victory through Jesus Christ. Just don't ever let it go. Stick to the word. Resist and pray and read and cling to the cross. And the victory is ours. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there is no victory for you. There is almost certain defeat until you come to believe in Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as your Lord and kneel before him and accept the remission of sins that comes from repentance and being baptized in the likeness of his death and his burial and his resurrection to victory. If you're this morning and you're subject to that invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.